Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. I was talking with a church member of mine, Dr. James Dolezal. We're both members of a Presbyterian church, Keeping Each Other Baptist. And we were both talking about just how much we've enjoyed fellowshipping with you on different Lord's Days. And so he sends his greetings. And going off of what Shiraz prayed for, this will be my last sermon before I take my call in Texas at Grace Covenant Church in a city called Weatherford. So if you could please pray for me. I'm approaching this with a lot of trepidation, as I should, I think. And it's a weighty task to be entrusted with the souls of men. So be praying for me that I finish well, and then I enter into this calling with years of faithfulness, that the Lord would keep me for much good. So pray for me in those things. With that, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Our sermon text will be through verses 11 through 18, but so that we can see the whole scene, I'll start reading in verse 1, but our sermon will begin at verse 11, just so you know. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter followed him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, we come to you in boldness as little children, asking that you may visit us this day as you visited Mary. We ask, Lord, that you would make the truth of the resurrection ever clear, ever present. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and for all those who may be far off from you right now, that they may see you for the first time and be saved. I pray, Lord, that as I preach, the realities of life and death may be painted before us, that the things of eternity may weigh heavy upon us, that we all may leave here encouraged, admonished, and we pray refreshed in the knowledge and the facts that the tomb is empty. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we look at this text this morning where Mary does not recognize the face of Jesus. Here's the aim for today, that the resurrection, the resurrected Savior, has defeated death. That the resurrected Savior has assured us of his affection for us. That the resurrected Savior has secured our sonship. And that the resurrected Savior has fueled our mission. May we see today that you can only see Jesus when Jesus sees you. Mary Magdalene had an undying devotion to her Lord, even at the cross. And Luke says in his gospel that she was plagued with seven demons. This Mary was a woman of the night. She had given herself over to sexual sin until Christ had delivered her. She was from Magdala in the north of Israel, very far away, and followed him all the way to the cross. She laid before the cross and even helped Nicodemus and Joseph prepare his body for burial. Have you ever asked the question, friends, what has the resurrection accomplished for me? What has the resurrection done for me? Consider this morning the reality that we serve and worship a risen and reigning Savior. This is why we celebrate Easter. This is why we celebrate every Sunday. Our Savior has literally resurrected. Easter sermons often try to convince you to feel sorry for Jesus, to see just how much he suffered. But remember what Jesus said on his way to the cross. Weep not for me, weep for yourselves. Hear this and think of you. It is not that he suffered, but that he accomplished something with his suffering. I am convinced that the truth of Christ's resurrection is all the more powerful in our hearts when we consider what the resurrection accomplished and how it is applied to the Christian. Men have spent the whole of their lives studying this thing and have only reached the foothills of the summit of this truth. This morning, we'll look at four truths that I think this text brings forth about what the resurrection has accomplished for the believer. The first one is the resurrection defeated death. The resurrection defeated death. The second, the resurrection assured his affection. The resurrection assured his affection. Third, the resurrection secures our sonship. The resurrection secures our sonship. And lastly, the resurrection fuels our mission. So let's look at that first. That'll be verses 11 through 13. The second point will be the longest point, and the last two will be much shorter. So the first point is resurrection defeated death. So here's the scene. Mary is weeping. Mary is mourning the death of her Lord. And can you blame her? Just 3 days before, she stood in the shadow of the cross and saw Christ bleed and suffer for 6 hours. At 9 a.m., he is mocked and spat upon. She sees this. The Jews, his own people, cried out for blood. The only thing that could satisfy their murderous hearts was the death of their Messiah. At 10 a.m., the whip from the Roman soldiers with shards of glass and bone reach across his back and tear him open. She sees this. At 11 a.m., he is forced to carry his cross uphill to Golgotha, the place of the skull. She sees this. At 12 p.m., he is stretched on his cross, and his hands and feet are pierced with nails. His cross is raised up, and the weight from his body stretches the holes in his flesh. She sees all this. 1 p.m., 2 p.m., 3 p.m. He has various sayings from the cross. A few of them are, he hangs there and cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He promises one of the thieves hanging next to him that on that day they would be in heaven together. He cries out after all of this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of the last things he says is, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He draws his last breath, and his life ends. 3 p.m. Mary Magdalene sees all of this. The whole afternoon, she watches the lifeless body of her Savior taken off the cross, prepared for burial. Mary and the disciples fail to realize that at that moment, his death, burial, and subsequent resurrection were the defeat of death. But what do you think Saturday was like for her? What do you think Saturday was like for her? And on early Sunday, while it was still dark outside, she goes to the tomb and finds that the stone is rolled away and the body is no longer there. And at the beginning of chapter 20, what I read, she tells the disciples, and they discover this, and then immediately depart to tell the others. But not Mary. Mary stays at the tomb. She's weeping. Her distress has reached all-time highs. Beloved, have you ever had days where all you did was cry? When the circumstances of life have so overcome your thoughts that it just is overwhelming. You can't do anything else. Can you imagine how Mary Magdalene felt? She's not so much grieving over Christ, but what she has lost by his death. And how relevant is this for us? When loved ones die, we are mostly weeping for what we have lost, a spouse, a friend, a relative. Mary has lost her Lord, the man who delivered her from such darkness and iniquity. And by Sunday, Mary's face is sore from her tears. Where he was, she did not know. But beloved, it was love that made her linger at the empty tomb when all others had gone. But through the tears, she will receive a glimpse of glory. In a moment, with puffy eyes, she stoops down, wondering, "Where is the body that was laid here? Did someone steal it?" So she lingered at the tomb, only hoping she may find something of her Lord. Her confusion was probably all the more multiplied because the linens have wrapped the body. They were lying there. Even more specific is that the linen that covered his face is lying there, wrapped up, as it says in verse 7. Now, why is it significant that the linens are mentioned? The answer is because of one man, and we read about him, Lazarus. Lazarus, in John 11:44, Jesus calls this man from the dead, and his hands, feet, and face are bound. Lazarus did not raise himself. He walked out wrapped like a mummy. And we zoom over to John 20, and the linens for Jesus' hands, feet, and face are not bound. They're laying there. John is trying to show that this resurrection is different. Lazarus will die again. Jairus' daughter will die again. The widow at Nain, her son, will die again. But this resurrection is different. Verse 13, the angels ask her a question. "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying? But do you know how frightening it is to meet an angel?" It was angels who scared off the Roman guards at the tomb. And yet these angels appear before this weeping woman, and she is absolutely unscathed. She was a tough lady. Her answer to the question is simple. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Where is his body? Mary is fixed on her Lord, her master. She must have him. And it did not matter how terrifying angelic beings were that were speaking to her. Mary is more devoted to Christ, thinking he is dead, than we are, knowing he is alive. She goes on weeping, and she is not satisfied with the voice of the angels. The question from the angels is a good one. Why are you weeping? Did he not tell you this would happen? Weren't you listening, Mary? Do you not believe in the Son of God? But beloved, do not be content with the voice of any other except the voice of Jesus. Even if you hear angels, keep listening for the voice of Jesus like Mary does. And Mary's about to realize this, that the resurrection defeated death. Mary goes to the tomb, and her problem is that she is looking in the wrong place. She had no reason to think Christ's body would be there. She could not take her eyes off the tomb, so her back was to the risen Lord Jesus. If Mary had come to a tomb with a stone still in front and a cold body rotting within, then she would have good reason to cry, would she not? And sometimes we believe that things are working for our sorrow and sadness when in fact they are for our good. She failed to understand how Jesus has defeated death. Therefore, he's not going to be in the grave. And again, does it not so happen with us, beloved? At such times, our eyes are upon the cold earth of the grave. But we should cast our eyes away from that. Our loved ones who have died in Jesus are not in that coffin. They are in their homes in heaven, fellowshipping with all the saints and the risen Jesus with the glory of the Father shining upon them. Beloved, there's absolutely no hope at the funerals for non-Christians. They are awaiting the second death. And it should grieve us greatly. But at the funerals of believers, we simply say, until we meet again in his presence. The risen Jesus Christ has defeated death and has laid it in its grave. We now turn to our second point. It will be the longest one. Verses 14 through 16. His resurrection assures his affection. Why does Mary not recognize Jesus? Because she was facing the wrong direction. Some of you have found discontentment everywhere you look. The Christian knows it is folly to look for satisfaction and joy horizontally when he should look for it vertically. We should look towards our Lord for these things. We see that Mary here initially is a resurrection denier. Where have they laid his body? He's still dead. See that she is simply not believing all that he had told her. And look at what happens next. See the grace of Christ. It's remarkable. Almost suddenly, behind her, Jesus is standing. In a supernatural way, she does not recognize him. Have you had days of intense sorrow? Do you recall a time of weeping and pain? If you belong to Jesus, he stands behind you even when you do not know he's there. In her great searching and zeal to find Jesus, she forgot the voice of Jesus. Jesus repeats the words of the angels, "Why are you weeping?" And then asks a further question as if he knows exactly what she is looking for. Whom are you seeking? She thinks he is a gardener. And maybe the gardener moved the body. It was a rich tomb, after all, from Joseph. Probably a paid man keeping the garden there. She says him three times. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And little does she know, him is right in front of her. And just imagine this weak woman with this makeshift plan to carry a grown man's dead corpse someplace else. Her plan was not thought through. Her fear and anxiety were useless because Jesus was very near to her. Mary Magdalene was like Hagar in the wilderness. She had a well of water by her side, but did not have the eyes to see it. O beloved, let us see how this will assure us of his affection, that even in our weak and paltry faith, he is ever near to us, to those who belong to him. What may appear to be the beginning of great hardship and loneliness, the risen Jesus is close by. He never leaves you. Even when you look in the other direction and focus on temporal things, he never leaves you. Even when you fall into old sins that you are dead to, he never leaves you. Despite how inadequate you may feel today, he never leaves you. He is ever present, ever affectionate. She perceives him to be the gardener. Now, at first, I thought that's just a detail to keep moving on. But consider what absolute hysteria she must have been in to go from speaking to angels to then noticing just a gardener. For all she knew, a gardener had no idea who was buried there or that there were even angels in the tomb speaking to her. Is there any significance to her mistaking Jesus to be the gardener? I think there is. We call Jesus the second Adam. The second Adam. We call him this because the first Adam, failed where? In a garden. The first Adam failed in a garden. In some respects, his command from the Lord was to be a gardener to the whole world, and he failed by eating what was forbidden. So Jesus, the second Adam, the second gardener, comes to do what the first one failed in. The first Adam received life in the garden, so our Jesus emerges with a resurrection life from the garden tomb, defeating what the first Adam in the first garden brought. We may say with one writer, what was lost in a garden is restored in a garden. Growing up in rural East Texas, it's very green, it's very lush, not what people think typically. Typically think of John Wayne movies as that's all Texas is. But growing up, it was very green, very humid. And my mom had a garden bed that went around our whole house. It was very annoying to me as a kid because she always asked me to weed out the garden. And I learned when I was young that you must pull the weed from the roots. They'll leave no trace of it behind. That prepares the way to plant new life. No garden can weed itself. It needs someone to come and do the work for it. Is it not the same for the Lord in each of us? For all of God's Marys, there is a gardener there, cultivating in your heart the image of himself. Your indwelling sin is the weeds Jesus pulls out in the power of the resurrection, planting this newly inaugurated resurrection life. We often appear so wayward, so weak, so frail, yet the risen Lord Jesus is doing the work in us we could never do. We turn to verse 16, and what happens? The text says, Jesus said to her, Mary. That wonderful voice. That same voice that calms the seas. That same voice that casts out demons. That same voice that raises from the dead. That same voice that thundered forth the beginning of all creation. That same voice that will silence the accuser and welcome the saints into heaven. That same voice with one word awakens the heart of Mary to himself. It is this voice she finally hears. It is this voice the widow's son hears, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, and you and me have heard. It is the affectionate voice of assurance. Mary. Mary. The point is not to see Mary's great love for Christ, and you'll be surprised how many people read this text this way. That is backwards. We must see Christ's great love and pursuit of Mary. You only see the Savior when the Savior calls your name. All the Marys who look for Jesus will surely find him. Jesus simply says, Mary. This is the shortest sermon in the Bible. Mary, effectively saying, Mary, it's me, your Savior, your Lord, your King. Notice she had turned from him and looked again into the tomb. She was looking for the dead among the living. And notice one word of love from Jesus leads to one word from her teacher, Rabboni. She uses this word, Rabboni, when discovering that it is Jesus she is talking to. She could have used the more familiar and general term, Rabbi. But the significance for this is that this word she uses, Rabboni, is regularly applied to God in Hebrew rabbinical literature. It's regularly applied to God in Hebrew rabbinical literature. This word appears in the phrase Rabboni sel olam, which is translated as Rabbi of the whole world. Mary's stunned realization becomes an address directly to God. I find that astounding. The God of the whole world, the Rabbi of the whole world, the teacher of the whole world. Why is he the teacher of the whole world? Why does that matter? Because the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem and has reached our hearts 2,000 years later. It's here in Lumberton, New Jersey. It reached my heart in Linden, Texas. It reached your hearts wherever you were. Rabbi of the whole world, teaching Jews and Gentiles salvation. Surely he is the teacher of the whole world. The Rabbi of the whole world, our risen King, knows your name and is always by your side. His resurrection assures us of his affection. His crucifixion was his enthronement as King. His death was the final blow in the death of death. In his rising from the grave, he is inaugurated as a Rabbi of the whole world. This resurrection is the assurance that God has accomplished his work in us. So, his resurrection defeats death. His resurrection assures his affection for us. Thirdly, his resurrection secures our sonship. Mary, in what must have been a torrent of emotion, seizes him, which was probably similar to what we read in Matthew 28, verse 9, where they held his feet and worshiped him. Why would Jesus prohibit her from clinging to him? We read this and it can be confusing. The word John uses to describe Mary's physicality with Jesus can be clinging, seizing, holding. She is arrested with emotion and arrests him physically. Mary is holding on to him because she thought she had lost him forever. Some have taken Jesus' prohibition to mean that he is making a statement theologically that the state he is in between his resurrection and his ascension is passing away. Basically saying, don't cling to me. You want me to ascend to the Father because that is better. This makes sense when we consider that Jesus later in the chapter invites Thomas to touch the holes in his hands to see he is real and in the flesh. Nevertheless, and more simply, I think the best way to read this is to see Jesus saying basically, Mary, you do not need to hold on to me. I am not a ghost. I'm not a phantom. I am here for a little while longer to appear to the others. I have not yet ascended. I am still here. Go tell my brothers. You do not need to seize me as if I'm going to disappear again. But go tell the disciples that I am in the process of ascending. And as Matthew's account says, he appears before them in Galilee. And we must see, thirdly, that the resurrection secures our sonship because notice what Jesus tells her. Go to my brothers. Go to my brothers. This is not referring to his physical brothers that he shared with Mary and Joseph, like Simon and James. But here in verse 18, those brothers are referred to as his disciples. Because of the great work God has accomplished through his son, Jesus, the disciples, and all those who have believed in him share in that sonship. Jesus identifies that his Father in heaven is their Father. It's amazing that his God is their God. Do you remember what these brothers did just 3 days before? They all but forsake him. They all fled. They were like cowardly boys fleeing for their lives, denying him left and right. What right did they have to be called his brothers? None. No rights. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the scandal of the gospel. His resurrection secures our sonship. We can amen that the love of Christ for his people passes any of our understanding. Trusting deserters, calling backsliders, calling them as brothers and sisters, it is more than we will ever understand in this life. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you share in those privileges of being now adopted into the family of God, even when all your earthly family have failed you, like so many of mine have. You have a family in this room. You have brothers and sisters in this room you can trust in. Hebrews 2, 10 through 11 adds to this saying. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Even in our moments of blurry sight and weak faith, which I reckon many of us have experienced even today, a holiday like today, we are called brothers by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Maybe consider Romans 8. As it relates to sonship, Paul says there in Romans 8, you just listen, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You are only Jesus' brother when Jesus calls your name. Has he called your name? Or do you merely know facts about his name? Do you merely know things about this or that doctrine, but he's never called your name? Beloved, search your heart and find that Christ is calling you today. Mary, the disciples, and countless millions have been called to have Jesus as their brother. If you are a Christian, it is because Christ has said your name. He calls our name. This is what the word for church means in Greek, ekklesia, called out ones. We go at Christ's summons and no other summons from any other man, president, king, or government. So, his resurrection defeats death, assures his affection, secures our sonship, and lastly, his resurrection fuels our mission. So, verse 17 shows us how our resurrection secures this brotherly union with Christ. And verse 18 will reveal how the resurrection fuels our mission to the world. Her announcement to the disciples was to obey the command of the risen Lord Jesus, but also was done with the overflowing emotion of seeing the Lord. The command to tell the disciples what she has seen, who we know won't even buy it until Jesus appears to them, shows that our status before God is determined. Mary was called to do a task that she ultimately would not find the success she thought. They wouldn't listen to her. And how often do we go out and do evangelism or missions and we don't see the results we may have wanted to see? Faithfulness is not determined by nickels or noses. Faithfulness is determined by going. So we go and we preach the gospel and we tell our friends, our neighbors, our relatives that there is a Savior, that there is a way that there is a Christ that has died for them. Turn and repent of your sin. Trust in him. Throw yourself upon the cross. And if no one listens to us, the angels rejoice that his word has gone forth. It is a great comfort to know that the ministry of the risen Christ did not depend on the sight of Mary or the faith of the disciples, but on the pursuit of God for his people. This resurrection fuels our mission. Mary's commission is simple. Say to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And why wouldn't she do it? She was seizing him. She wouldn't let him go. And he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them that you have seen me. Can you imagine what bursting into that room must have been like? I have seen the Lord is our message and mission. And it is this resurrection event that propels us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now imagine, 20 years later, after this event, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, preaching on Mars Hill. I've been here a few times, and from Mars Hill, you can see all of Athens. It was like the high point of ancient Greco-Roman civilization. And Paul is preaching from this place to Greek pagans, and he's preaching a sermon, and they cut him off. And here's the last things he says before they stop him. Here's what Paul says. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And here's how he ends his sermon. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying God's way of reaching the world with the gospel is that God assures the world there is a coming judgment by raising Jesus from the dead. His resurrection, if I could do a fifth point, his resurrection assures us of his second coming, of the future judgment. So do you see for Paul and myself, and I hope you, what gives assurance is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And because he is raised from the dead, he is coming again as judge. It is because of this fact that Christians everywhere can take heart, though the whole world is against them. For their dead rising king judges the world. And it's because of this fact that Jews, Muslims, atheists, cultural Christians, Mormons, pagans, Hindus, all men everywhere should repent. We aren't told exactly how the disciples responded to Mary in John's gospel, yet Luke 24 tells us that they did not believe her and only figured she was telling just a fabrication of her mind. Just your imagination, Mary. We're grieving. Don't do that to us. All the disciples will know, however, very soon that Jesus is very much alive. Mary's message, I have seen the Lord, is the essential message of Christianity. We don't just know facts about Jesus. We're not just doctrinal. We're not just super reformed and we know a lot of our Bible. No, the message of Christianity is the certainty, the experience, the factual accuracy of the gospel, that Christ has risen from the grave, that he has dealt with our sin. Turn to him and believe, and you too will be saved. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you are on the fence about Christianity. Maybe you were dragged here by someone who goes here all the time. I'm not sure. Perhaps you are like Mary, though, looking in all the wrong places for a Savior. Look no further this morning, beloved, than to Christ. Why are you here this morning? Maybe this is the first time you have been to church in a long time. Listen to me. This is the cure for your soul and the redirection from eternity apart from him. There is no U-turn from the judgment seat. Turn to him today and be saved. Charles Spurgeon said that the most powerful testimony he had heard was a woman who said she was saved by looking at Christ and realizing she wanted to be like him. What about you? Do you want to be like him? Do you want to go down into the waters of death and die to yourself and to this world? Paul David Tripp says, what you stand in awe of is what you worship. What do you worship this morning? Has Christ captured your awe? Or has the world? The work of salvation in the Christian's heart eclipses the work of creation in Genesis, because God is taking someone who hates him and broke his laws and makes that man or woman's heart so enlarged and enraptured for the gospel and for himself that if the whole world were offered to that person, it would not satisfy them. In the heart of every believer is a love for their God that is not inherently of themselves, but has been made wholly theirs. Beloved, when you get to glory, he will be happier to see you than you will be to see him. Do you share in Mary's affection for Christ? Do you remember the day of your searching and yearning for such a Savior, only to find him when he speaks your name? June 19th, 1787, a very well-known Scottish minister, maybe some of you have heard of him, John Brown of Haddington, was on his deathbed, and he decided to write out his last words for his children and his church. Here's an excerpt from that. He says, I have served several masters, but none so kind as Christ. I have dealt with many honest men, but no creditor like Christ. Had I 10,000 hearts, they should all be given to Christ. And had I 10,000 bodies, they should all be employed in laboring for his honor. Our resurrected gardener is gathering the descendants of Adam and is resurrecting them from the dead, now spiritually and one day physically when he comes again. Are you ready? Are you ready? I wish churches today still did this, but you know those old churches will have cemeteries lining the sides of the building. Do you ever wonder why they did that? It's because as you're walking into church to worship a risen Savior, you see grandma, you see mom, you see dad, you see your wife buried there, knowing they too will rise from that place when he comes again. Are you ready? Let us leave this passage with the comforting reflection that our Jesus loves us more than we can imagine. You only see the Savior, beloved, when the Savior calls your name. His rising from the dead was the defeat of death, the assurance of his affection, the security of our sonship, and the fuel for our mission. Jesus is the same then as he is now. He will deal with us as he dealt with his confused and weak disciples that first Easter morning. For he is gentle and kind, will not cast out those who have trusted in him. Take heart, beloved, and turn to him in faith once more, that the power of the resurrection is still reverberating the hearts of every Christian till now, till the end of the age. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come to you as weak children, as ones carrying in ourselves the cares and sorrows of the past 6 days. I pray, Lord, that the efficacy and the power of your word would cut through it all and give us everlasting peace. I pray, Lord, for those who have been looking in all the wrong places for a Savior. Oh, Lord, may their testimony be that on Easter morning 2024, the Savior called my name, and I heard and I listened, and I was saved from my sin. I pray, Lord, for all of our hearts the rest of this day, that it may bring to mind the day of days, the day of your coming again, when all the dead will rise. I pray, Lord, that I would meet these brothers in the air with the risen Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, for our remaining time of fellowship and worship. May it be taste of heaven, taste of your sweet paradise that you promised to the thief and you promised to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.